It's our practice at Valley Bible Church to honor the Word of God. The Apostle Paul said, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. And so we stand as a means of showing this honor to His Word. And our reading this morning is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verses 4 through 8. Please give attention to the reading of God's Word. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And God's people said, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, it's been an interesting morning already. We're learning some things. One is it's kind of unnerving to have so many people up close to me. What are you going to say next, Ben, huh? What are you going to say? There's that. It's kind of weird. Yeah, you too. I don't know. You're going to... The other is I learned that not to wear a light shirt. Those of you who are out in the foyer, I guess I'm just kind of fuzzy and white, but we didn't consider that. Anyway. So, sorry about that, those of you who are out in the foyer. Sex and money. Do I have your attention? Probably got it from the reading of Scripture, and these are two things that can get us in a lot of trouble. The Bible is replete with warnings about them, and also good things about both of these, and we want to bring them into contrast with one another, the good and the bad. Those who do not know the Lord, pagans, atheists, those who do not look like the church or God, will look at Christianity and they often say, your God is a killjoy. He doesn't want anybody to have any fun. And all he does is say, don't do this and don't do that, and all sorts of prohibitions about living life. But nothing could be further from the truth. God has created good gifts for us to enjoy, and we're going to see that this morning in our passage. So we read the scripture. Let me pray real quickly and ask God's blessing on its reading. We're grateful, Father, for the power of your word, and it is indeed the word that speaks to every area of our lives, and certainly we should not ever flee from it or shy away from difficult topics. Give us sensitivity and the ability, Lord, to talk through the Word of God this morning in a way that will encourage us all, edify the body, build up marriages, bring contentment in our lives, and help us to continue the process of discipleship, of passing on the torch of faith as we see in this passage. So we give ourselves to the task, and we do it all in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. I understand that there are some little eyes and some little ears in here, but we will do our best to be as sensitive as possible to the subject at hand. But as you can see, the text itself is pretty forthright in what it says, and so we don't want to hide from our children the truth of the goodness of what God teaches about a physical relationship in the confines of marriage, and so we will talk about that. The Hebrews, to whom this book was written, were living in a godless, secular, idolatrous, immoral society. Sound familiar? We're right there. And so the teaching of this passage is for us. It's good for us. It will help us because we are faced with the same things that they were faced. And as we saw last week, what we're talking about is a life of worship. A life of worship. And in the end of verse chapter 12, he said, therefore, since we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable worship with reverence and awe. And he launches on this series of topics that he deals with. They're very short, one by one. And they're talking about a life lived as worshipers. How do we live out our worship of God? It's one thing to come and worship, sitting in rows, worship corporately. But when we leave this building, the rest of the week, we are to offer our lives as a living sacrifice of worship. We are worshipers in every way. And last week, we saw that worship was characterized by love, where he said, love those you know. Love the brothers and sisters in the church. Then he said, love those you don't know. Love strangers and show hospitality. And then he said, show love to those who are being persecuted, who have needs, and meet those needs. It would be easy for us to homiletically, I guess, keep going and make it sound really good by saying, love your spouse, don't love money, love those who have discipled you. But I don't want to constrict what the author is doing, because he's jumping from different topics, and we can just say what he's saying. We want to stick with the style of the author, who is giving exhortations on various subjects. And this morning, it's marriage and the physical relationship within marriage. It's money and our relationship to it, and those who've gone before us and our relationship with them, and those who will come after us. So, verse 4. Honor marriage and keep it pure, for God created it to be holy. Marriage is to be kept pure because God created it to be sacred. We often call them sacred bonds of matrimony, the vows that people say. Marriage is something that is important in the eyes of God. He says in verse 4, marriage is to be held in honor among all. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Strong language. Why such strong language? Because God believes in marriage. Because God holds marriage in high regard. And he holds the physical relationship of intimacy in marriage as something that is pure and good, and it is something that he holds up. So marriage is to be held in high honor. We lift it up. We honor it. And why is that? Well, think about it. The Bible begins and it ends with a marriage. Adam and Eve brought together in the very beginning, the two become one flesh, and that becomes the beginning of all of society. Marriage is the building block of society and culture, the bedrock. You start with a married couple, and they have children, and they have a family, and families make up communities, and communities make up nations. And so marriage is at the heart of all that God is doing. And so, therefore, it is to be kept holy and it is to be kept sacred. And marriage is something that God has described in the book of Genesis. The Bible ends with the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then everywhere in between, we have teaching after teaching about marriage and its sanctity and its importance and its holiness and how we can have success in marriage. And, of course, many warnings of what can destroy what God has created. Marriage in our culture is in trouble. Wouldn't you agree? It is. I read an article this week that said households headed by married couples in the 2020s are their lowest ever recorded in U.S. history since they started recording. Marriages headed by married couples, the highest recorded was 78.8% in 1949. The lowest in 2022 was 46%. Only 46% of households are headed by married couples. Now you say that's a 30% drop, yes, but statistically, it is 41% less than 1949. Why is that? marriage is denigrated in our society. When do you see marriage held up? In movies and books and in streaming, in whatever it may be where we consume content, marriage is usually denigrated in some way. You know, the husband is always some kind of a buffoon, and the wife leads the way, and or vice versa. And so marriage is denigrated in our culture. The sexual revolution of the 1960s, the rise of feminism, which has taught women from the time that they're little girls that you do not need a man, you do not need to be married, you can just live your life and be another person. Yes, we believe that God can do wonderful things through women and they can accomplish great things, but we also hold that the greatest thing, greatest calling for a woman is to be a wife and a mother. Amen? Yes. I was waiting for an amen, but I just asked for it. Because it's hard. And the hard things are the good things. And God has laid that upon women to want to nurture their children and to love their husband. And it's built into what God has designed for a male-female relationship. Those who are designed to reflect the image of God. But today, people are delaying marriage. Later and later, most weddings that I do, they're oftentimes in their late 20s or later. I met a guy who cut my hair the other day. He got married at 53. Maybe he couldn't find a wife, but that's another story, you know. But cohabitation, people living together, is an all-time high. So we have a society where we're less than half of our families are led by married couples. That's how far we have come. And so God holds up marriage in high regard, and everyone benefits from strong marriages. Everyone, because marriage, he says, is to be held in honor among all, by all people. Not just married people, but all people should recognize that marriage is something that benefits all of society. It benefits our church. It benefits our church family. If you are not married, by the way, it's good for you to prepare for marriage. And if you were once married and remarriage is a possibility for you, it's still important to prepare for marriage. But even as single or widowed or once married people, it is important for all of us to invest in the lives of those who are married. And I know some of you say, but you're always talking about marriage and you never talk about us single people. The Bible, he's not talking about single people here. So we're talking about marriage. But it will benefit you when those around you and those in this congregation are strong in their relationships. You will have role models and you will have people that you can learn from in terms of what might be next for you in your life. And we are all strengthened, and everyone benefits when we focus upon marriages that are strong. But then we get to the difficult part in our passage, where we see that marriage is dishonored, and marriage is defiled by immorality of any kind. By immorality of any kind. He says, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. Marriage bed is he's using here a euphemism for the sexual relationship, the intimate physical relationship between a husband and a wife in the confines of marriage, two people who have said wedding vows that God has made a covenant with them and with him, and immorality dishonors and defiles that. Marriage is holy, it is set apart, it is unique, it is the most unique relationship in all of life. It is more unique than you and your child or you and your parent. When a man and a woman come together, God joins those people together and they become one flesh. It is unique. It is mystical. It is supernatural. I can't explain it to you, but it is wonderful. And there is no other relationship like it. And so immorality defaces that and destroys that and defiles what God has made. The intimate physical relationship is beautiful. It is created by God. And every one of us who have experienced that one flesh relationship, it is one of those things that you just know that it is important for us to protect it. And sexual sin is peculiar. It is unique. People ask me all the time, someone just asked me all last week, isn't every sin the same? And the answer is no. Not every sin is the same. Every sin will separate you from God. Every sin is grievous to God. But hear this in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? He uses prostitute here, but it could mean anyone to whom you're not married. He says, may it never be. Do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. It's been twisted. This beautiful thing that God has created for a man and a woman becomes twisted in immorality. And but the one who joins himself to the Lord, he says, is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Now here's the part about specific sin. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Christ lives in you. And that sin against your body is a sin against his body. And that sin against your body is a sin against your spouse's body. And so it is unique. And God tells us it is unique. And we must pay attention to that. Again, the one flesh concept in marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is talking to the husbands and he says, you shall love your wives as your church, as your own body. He said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he said, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Your marriage is a picture of the gospel. Your marriage, you two becoming one flesh, is a picture of Christ and his bride. Think about that. That's how important and how unique and how holy that physical relationship is. And when it comes to Christ, we are joined with him. We are united with him. We become one with him. And immorality does violence to God's ideal. And yet in our culture, if aliens were to come down and they were to look at all the streaming channels and they were to look at the internet and what's on TV, they would conclude that sex is between two unmarried people. Wouldn't they? You can't avoid it. If you're streaming something, you're watching a movie, there's always going to come the scene, right? And maybe you turn it off, or maybe you fast forward, or maybe it cuts to something else, and it's just all in your mind. But how many of those cases do you see married couples having a physical relationship? It's always two people that are not yet married, or two people that are married to other people, an illicit affair. And that is, those are the kinds of physical, intimate relationships that we see portrayed over and over and over again. Your children see it hundreds and thousands of times before they are married and after. But we see here is that God will judge those who defile sacred marriage. The marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Well, what's the difference between immoral or fornicators and adultery? Well, here's the thing. All immorality defiles marriage, whether it's between two people that are married or not. Anything that we see of premarital sex, anything that we see of someone maybe who was divorced or widowed and they're in an illicit relationship that's physical, that defiles marriage. All immorality defiles marriage, and adultery in the relationship defiles it as well. All immorality defiles it, defaces it. And it destroys what God has made to be good and holy. And when that adultery takes place, the person sins against God. They sin against their spouse. They sin against their children. They sin against their family. They sin against their church family. And they sin against themselves. So, let's end on this portion on a positive note, okay? A bit positive. Protect your marriage. How do you do that? Renew your mind and keep the fire burning, if you know what I mean. But renew your marriage and hold up as pure and holy that intimate physical relationship is for a man and a woman in a covenant relationship who have made their vows that I promise to be faithful to you all of my life. You can come back from that when you fail in that, and there can be restoration, but why not just not? So protect yourself and protect your marriage relationship, because it is so very important to God. And how do you do that? Well, because we are continually bombarded day after day after day in all of the media that we see, it's important for us to renew our minds, because we are surrounded by a sea of immorality everywhere we go. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world. And what does this world tell us about purity? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Marriage and the physical relationship therein is an integral part of your worship. Worship is all of life. We worship on Sunday mornings, but we can worship when we eat. We can worship when we drink. Whether you eat or you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Love your wife to the glory of God. Love your husband to the glory of God. Discipline your children to the glory of God. Make love to the glory of God. It's all worship. Because it's all good gifts that he's given to us. And we gladly receive them, and we use them properly for his glory and for our good. And he doesn't want us to get hurt. He wants us to be whole and healthy. This, in your marriage, ladies and gentlemen, this takes communication. And this takes commitment to your wedding vows, to honor and to keep and to love and to cherish, for richer or poorer, sickness and in health, good times, bad times, whatever it may be. I promise to love you and fulfill that in every way, physically, spiritually, emotionally. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5 says, now concerning the things about which I wrote, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and he's talking about the intimate physical relationship. Husbands, you have a duty to your wives, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her body, but the husband does. And likewise, also, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, Paul says, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer and come together again. And here's the kicker that's so important for us, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. the physical intimate relationship in marriage should be open. It should be continuing. It should be ongoing. Keep those fires burning. And it should be mutual. And one should not withhold from the other unless you both agree to it for some purpose. I can tell you that the enemy will exploit those weaknesses, often resulting in some sort of immorality. Oftentimes when there is, we deal with couples that where there has been some kind of immorality, adultery, it's a symptom of something else in the marriage. Something else is going on. But in this physical relationship, it's so important to take care of this, because for men, the pain of rejection in this area can be debilitating and emasculating. And for women, the pain of rejection in this area can cause deep-seated resentment and loss of respect for her husband. So why would you not? It's good. It's holy. It's joyful. It is pure. It's of God. It's for your enjoyment and for your good. So to adultery-proof or divorce-proof your marriage, you have to meet one another's needs physically and emotionally and first and foremost spiritually, because God has made you one flesh. Okay, that's all we're going to say about that one. So honor marriage, keep it pure. God created to be holy. But we see in verses 5 and 6 another injunction. It changes subjects a little bit, but sex and money are often put together, where we see this: be content with your possessions, because God is your fortune. Be content with the things that God has given to you, because God is your all in all. He is your future. He is your portion in all of life and for eternity. And whatever fortune you may have, it means nothing if you do not have Christ. But if you have him, you have all that there is. And so be content with that. And he says in verse 5, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. And here he uses another love word. It's one word: don't love money. Don't love money. Being content with what you have, for he himself, God himself, has said to you, I will never desert you and I will never forsake you. Isn't it interesting? This is one of those verses that we quote oftentimes when people are in trouble, when they're sick, something is going on in their life. And what is the context here? Finances. Money. But it does go beyond that. But this was probably a quote to Joshua when he was going into the land. Then he says in verse 6, so that we may confidently say, by faith we can say, and he quotes Psalm 118, verse 6, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? When it comes to possessions and finances, what can man do to me? He can't do anything. What can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. No matter what happens, God will be there, and that is the promise that he gives to you. Now, this may be a reference to persecution, because he talked earlier in the book about those who have had their possessions confiscated, and maybe some of them are losing their property, or they are on the precipice of having their properties confiscated out of persecution for their faith. And he's saying to them, it's okay. Don't love the things of this world. Don't love your possessions. They may be taken away from you. So he says, don't love money. Luke 12 says, then he said to him, to his disciples, Jesus said, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has abundance does his life consist of possessions. Your life does not consist of possessions. That's usually how we measure our life today, by our portfolio, by the property that we have, the numbers of cars, the bank account, all those things. How are you doing? Let's do a checkup. Well, I have all the things that I need. And Jesus said, your life does not consist of the things that you have. That's not what it's about. You know what that results to if greed is basically selfishness? Greed is idolatry. Colossians 3:5, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. Notice how he puts these two together. And he says, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. You cannot serve God and mammon, Jesus said. You cannot have two masters. Either the Lord is your master or your possessions will rule you. Your love of God and love of things are mutually exclusive. That doesn't mean you cannot have nice things and have good things and amass things. But if your heart is there, God is more worried about the quality of your heart and your faith than the quality of your things. He wants you to love him above all else. And when we are discontent, we call into question the goodness of God because we are saying, I don't have what I need. I think I need more. I want something better. I want something more that is than what I have, better quality, more of it. And the love of money can keep us from loving our brother and sister. The love of money can keep us from loving strangers and showing hospitality. And the love of money can keep us from loving those who are persecuted. Why? Because I want to keep some for myself. And we can become selfish. So he says, be content with God's provision. Be content with this, with God's provision. And there are injunctions throughout the scripture that teach us about contentment. Again, because discontentment calls into question the goodness of God. Proverbs 38 says this, keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Give me enough, Lord, but help me to keep it in perspective. If I'm too poor, will I curse you? If I'm too rich, will I forget you? It's a real danger. I can remember, Tara and I often sit on our couch in our living room praying, and we look around. We've done this many, many times. And we just look around, and we shake our heads and say, God has been so gracious to us with our house and our possessions. And we've talked about when we were living in a rat-infested, roach-infected apartment in Dallas, Texas. Yeah. And if back in those days, if someone were to show us a photo, a digital photo that didn't exist back then, but a digital photo of our house and our property and our cars, plural, and the inside, I would have said, no, that'll never happen. What, are we going to be millionaires or something? No, you're going to be thousandaires. But if they were to tell us, yeah, this is your house and this is the current tax assessment of its value, would have blown us away, totally blown us away. And back in those days, we prayed for everything, whether it was for socks or for $30 to pay the gas bill or whatever it may be. And you know what? We probably had more faith then. Do you know it's harder to trust God the more stuff you have? We found that harder, and maybe some of you understand what I'm saying. Because now if we have a need, you know where we go first? We look at the bank account. Can we afford it? That's not good. We should not trust in our bank account. We should trust in the Lord God who provides all that we need. And so, God, give me neither poverty nor riches. And teach us, Father, to always trust in you. Philippians chapter 4, Paul said this, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And that's the context of that verse. Again, not saying I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, so I'm going to win this football game. No, he's saying in life, in circumstances that are hard and difficult, God is always there. God will strengthen you to walk with him in whatever he has called you in the circumstances of life. 1 Timothy 6. Godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. We have brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. As always, remember that verse does not say money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money can lead to all sorts of evil in your life. Why? Because you're worshiping mammon. You're not worshiping God. You're worshiping the things that you have. And the reason for this contentment for us, as given in our passage, is God's promises to sustain us. The reason that we can be content is God gives us promises that we can bank upon. And he said, I will never leave you and I will never desert you. And then so that we may confidently say with all faith, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Again, if they're going to take away their possessions, so be it. We worked hard to recently pay off our mortgage. We struggled and we saved and worked very hard at it. And then our taxes went up and our insurance went up. And I've come to realize recently, I don't really own that house. Because if I can't pay the taxes, the state will take it. The county will take it. And what if they do? What if things go south in this economy? What if things get really bad politically? And we can't pay our tax bill. And they come and take everything that we owe. Tara says, make sure they take the Saab first, our old car. But what if they take everything? What can man do to me? What are you going to do, take away my car? What are you going to do, take away my house? So what? I mean, I if that happened, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, and blessed be the name of the Lord, I hope I would have that faith. I hope I would. But I know this, theologically and intellectually, that it is changes nothing of God. Nothing. Changes nothing. And God is with us, and God is for us. And man can do nothing to us. And so the lesson for us is simple, that money, materialism, like sex, is a powerful magnet of worldliness. There is this worldliness that is constantly drawing us away from our faith and our love and our devotion to our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 2, do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, that's a craving for the physical appetites, whether it be sex or food or alcohol or anything. And the lust of the eyes, I want more stuff. This is my stuff. No, it's not my stuff. It's his stuff. But the lust of the eyes is always to want more and better. And the boastful pride of life, wanting people to think well of you and give you accolades. This stuff is not from the Father. It's from the world. It's the world in which we live. And the world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. When we love him and we're satisfied with him and we recognize that he is our portion, whom have I in heaven but you? And you are the strength of my heart. and my portion forever. There isn't anything on earth that you need or want or desire, even nothing in heaven besides him. God is the one who fulfills us. But the world is always going to be pulling us like a magnet. It will always use sex to sell things. The whole thing with Sydney Sweeney is nothing new, right? We've always been doing that. Why? Because we fall for it every time. But when we love God first and we love him above our possessions and we honor marriage and we honor the things, the good gifts that he's given to us, then we can enjoy the things that he gives to us. You can enjoy your car and your boat and your house, but you better not love it first or worship it. Because it could go away. The third thing we see this morning in verse 7, and he changes gears a little bit, and again, he's going from topic to topic, and these are all ways in which we live lives of worship. And we are to honor those who have influenced us by passing on faith to others. Honor those who have influenced you, those who have discipled you, those who have made a difference in your life, in your Christian life. Pass on that faith to others. He says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, of their faith, of their life, that is, imitate their faith. So he says, don't stop, keep on remembering their leadership and their teaching of God's word to you. When you look back at people in your life who have made a difference in your life and they've taught the word of God to you, remember that. Because their lives have changed you, because they have been formed by the word of God, so you have been formed by the word of God taught by them. And he says, imitate their faith. As you consider those who have discipled you, whether they're preachers or teachers or just brothers or sisters or someone in your family that has mentored you and discipled you and taught God's word to you, and you've seen that they have lived faithful lives, you say, I want to do the same thing for others. He doesn't say imitate them. He doesn't say dress like them, talk like them, pick up their mannerisms. That would be weird. He says imitate their faith. And as you see the outcome of their lives, who do you think of? Is there somebody that comes to mind when you see this verse that says, remember those who led you, those who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith? You probably have somebody in mind. I do. They're in this room. Whenever I read this verse, I think of Mike and Diane Powell. Tara and I also think of a couple by the name of Bob and Maxine Jones who taught us how to pray. And I look back on people in my life, and you should look back on people in your lives. And here's the thing, the best way to honor those who have influenced your faith is to live what they taught you. Yes, write them a note. Yes, thank them publicly. Yes, tell them how much you appreciate them. But as John said, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. The greatest honor that you can give to those who have influenced you is to live out your faith and live the faith that they lived and pass it on to the next generation. The life of faith and worship is to be reproduced in others. So pass on the baton. We're talking about discipleship here. We're talking about the Great Commission. They discipled you. Do what they did. Live your faith. Teach your faith to others. And transfer that to them. It's more than just transferring information. It's a transformation and transference of your life to those people as you invest in them and pray for them and help them. Their faith was lived out. Their faith was taught, and their faith was transferred to you. Do it to someone else. Do it for someone else. It's the Great Commission. is discipleship. Now, the last thing we see this morning is not in a principle, but in the passage of verse 8, where we see this: Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. This is verse 8. It's the next verse. Scholars, grammarians, they don't know what to do with this verse. They don't know whether it comes pointing to the things that we just talked about as a conclusion or whether it's a hinge to the next passage. I think it probably looks both ways. There's no connector. There's no verb in the verse. It just says, Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. This doesn't mean he always does everything the same. It means he is the same. The world is constantly changing. God never does. And I think this, he's probably thinking back of the end of chapter 12. We have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Why? Because we have a great high priest who has gone before us, and he lived and he died in the flesh. He was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God on high forever, making intercession for you. He is your holy high priest forever. He is there for you. And therefore, we worship through this changeless Christ. He never changes. And therefore, everything that we are exhorted to do in this passage is only possible because we have a God in Jesus Christ who is always the same in every age, in that age, in this age, and in the age to come. That is the God, that is the Savior that we worship. And we know him by the gospel. Do you know him? Do you know this Savior? Have you recognized that you are a sinner, that you fall short of the glory of God? Have you seen yourself in covetousness this morning? Have you seen yourself in impurity? Have you seen yourself in materialism, in the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life? Then recognize, as we come to the Lord's table in a moment here, this is an invitation for you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. This kingdom of grace, this covenant, this new covenant, he pours out upon us from Zion, Mount Zion, the grace that is his in our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept it by faith. Place your trust in the only God and the only Savior, the only one who can take away sin, and then worship him. Enjoy your marriage. Enjoy your life. Enjoy the things God has given to you. Enjoy your brothers and sisters who disciple you and you disciple. But lay hold of those things as an act of worship from this great God and King who sits at the right hand of the Father.